like to turn to Acts 17 chapter. We'll read there. David, did you have a song that parents dare you to your house? Acts 17 chapter in the first four verses. And when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica for the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout priests a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. We have there the record of the establishment of this church at Thessalonica. And we have some interesting things here in these four verses, and then we'll look at some other things. Josh had been scheduled to talk tonight, but he's been sick. He missed a day of school and went to the doctor and so forth, and I think he had some computer trouble. So he asked me if I'd fill in for him tonight. And appreciate the presence of each one here tonight. And I'm just going to teach a simple lesson and teach things here that from this chapter and also from the book of Thessalonians that I think will be beneficial to us and helpful to us. Of course, the Apostle Paul was one that God had chosen, and he preached many sermons, and he established churches, and he preached day and night, so to speak. He told them, I cease not to warn you day and night with tears. So Paul loved the gospel, and certainly he realized that he was lost, and when Christ appeared to him, he had a purpose for him. Now, Paul, as his custom was, he went into the Jewish synagogue, because that, of course, the Jews were to have the gospel preached to them first. And therefore, when he was preaching there, he done that. But after the conversion of Cornelius, God had chosen him, he'd go into the Gentiles. But he went here and, of course, he preached to them the gospel, the infallible rule that was to guide them and so forth. In Acts 13, he makes a statement there that I think is quite interesting. Beginning there, I believe it's about verse 44. Let's notice what he had said now concerning these people. We find here in Acts 13 and 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those sayings which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So we find now that it was the gospel be preached to the Jews because they had had the old law and they expected Christ to come. Now, the reason for this, the Jews were supposed to be prepared for their teaching on the law to receive the gospel. Now, that's the reason he went in the synagogue, because these people, they were supposed to be prepared to preach the or receive the gospel, receive Christ, and so forth. And so that's the reason now that he always went in the synagogue there. Now, they were already believers in God and did not have to be converted from idolatry. Now, the Gentiles, most of them were heathens. They had to be converted from idolatry and so forth. So he went to those that already had some knowledge of the truth. And you know, you'd think today that people that have some knowledge of truth, that they'd be willing to receive the gospel more than an atheist, infidel, or people that had never been taught, those that do that. But sometimes you wonder, when you talk to people that have some knowledge about the Bible, that they even reject that. So this was a fault of their prejudice. Now, they were prejudiced, and that was what caused them that they might do this. And so it was through the law, Jew that God wanted to reach the Gentile. Now, it was through this Jew that he did that. And we find that also in Acts, the 13th chapter and verse 47, the next verse there. Let's notice that just briefly. He said then in verse 47, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." So Paul now, the gospel was to be preached them. Now we find also that his message always the same. Notice what it says in verse 3. He said, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. Now, it points out the fact here and said that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, he emphasized that very much, that he was the anointed one, he was savior of the people, and so forth. Now, opening and alleging mean that he made plain what was before announced and asserted with reasons for the assertion. In other words, Jesus is the Christ. So he preached them, Jesus is the Christ. I think that we ought to, at all times, every sermon, every service, emphasize that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one we worship. As the songs we sing continually, they praise Christ, they're Christ, and so forth. Our prayers are that. And then when we teach, that is true also. So he asserted now that he was. He showed from the scriptures that it was necessary for Christ to suffer. He showed that by the scriptures. You know, oftentimes we wonder why Christ had to suffer like he did and so forth, but that was the way it was, the way that God wanted to. It was necessary that Christ suffer. It was necessary that Christ be crucified. It was necessary that he be buried. It was necessary to be raised from the dead. And so we see now that that was a plan of God. I think we as Christians can understand more than others why that this was necessary, that he might hear, that he might live, he might suffer, he might be crucified, might be buried, and rose from the dead. Hence, it was no reproach to own Christ that he had been crucified. The prophets had foretold this. Now, you know that when Christ was crucified, they mocked him, they ridiculed, they made fun. If thou be the Christ, save thyself, save us. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. And he suffered there. That was humiliating. You think about our Savior, who had not committed one sin, had not sinned in no way, had not even an evil thought, put out here in this place that's called the place of the skull, where they crucified, where they put to death the vilest sinners. They put him out there and put him between these two thieves, and they admitted that they deserved death. Think about that humiliation there that was there. Well, in all this now, we find that Christ here was not here left alone. In other words, we find now that he suffered there, but he, even though he was humiliated, he overcome that. And you know, after he come forth and after he sent it back to the Father and gave the gospel, today we don't think about that in that way, that he was here, suffered all these things, somewhat we do. But nevertheless, we think about what he accomplished and what he done for us and how he overcome those. So this is the Jesus that he preached. And in all this, we find it was foretold that it would be this way. You know, the devil, Satan, he tempted him when he took him on, up on the mountain. He tempted him there that these things be taken away. And Peter even, when Christ said he's going to be crucified, he told him, "Not so, Lord." And he was very belligerent there, so to speak. But Christ said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. This is to be." And through all that, Christ suffered. And yet, he overcome all that and certainly did what God wanted him to do. Now in verse 4, notice the results. When he went in the synagogue, when he opened the ledge that Christ must needs have suffered and so forth, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks a great multitude, and the chief women not a few. Now we see the results here. Now the word consorted is from a Greek word which means to assign by lot. Hence those who believe were given to Paul and Silas by the grace of God. In other words, they obeyed, and there was something Paul and Silas could work with. And so this was given them that they might do it. And so there was great results there. Now, there seemed to have been four classes who were converted at this place. Now, first, the Jews, mentions them. and then the Greek God-fearing proselytes that had been circumcised become Jews, and other Greeks, and honorable women. So it seems that he points out four classes here that was converted. So these now, there was great results there, and a great multitude of the chief women, not a few. So there was many people converted there. You believe, and I believe, that God has taught, and it will be, that his word will not return in him void, but it'll bring results. So we believe that today. Now let's notice further about this church here. We've noticed these few remarks. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and notice several things there in the letter to the church at Thessalonica. In the first chapter, and I believe it's about verse 3 that we'd like to notice first, what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He said, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patient hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Now, we find the work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Now, work of faith. Now, the reference is probably to acts of duty, holiness, and benevolence, which prove that they exercised faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, we know that faith without works is dead. We're taught that in the book of James. So these people had a work of faith. That is, they worked. They made their faith active. They practiced what they believed. They taught what they believed and all of those things, and that was pleasing to God. Now, it's works which result from faith. They had faith, not speculative, but true, sound, and operative. Their faith worked. And you know, we as Christians, our faith is to work. Now, that's the reason we're here tonight. Now, if we didn't have a faith in God, we wouldn't be here tonight, whether like it is and so forth. We just wouldn't have come, would we, if we hadn't had a faith in God, that he would reward us for that. So it's a faith that's operative. It's working. And I believe that that's very necessary. And, of course, God does too. Now, labor of love. Now, that was showed by all their kindness toward the poor, the oppressed, the afflicted, and all their acts, which showed that they love the souls of men. Now, that showed that. That was their labor of love. They done that. And those that were poor, those oppressed, those afflicted, and so forth, there was kindness showed to them. And you know, that's one thing that none of us can do too much, and that's show kindness. Even to the vilest sinner, we should show kindness. And people that come among us, even though they may take advantage of us, we need to show them kindness and show them love. So they had that love there, that labor of love. That is, because they were Christians and they were children of God. Now we find that work refers to what is done and may be easy and pleasant. Labor refers to the doings of it, the pains taken, and the strength spent. And so that refers to that. Now, where love is the motive, labor is light. You know, where there's love, a labor is real light. I've probably used this before. I heard it a few years ago, and I thought it's good. This boy was carrying his little brother, which was probably 8 or 9 years old and pretty heavy. And someone said to him, said, "Isn't he heavy?" He said, "No, he's my brother. He's my brother." You see, love makes that light, don't it? And you know, love makes light the things that we do for the Lord, labors that come upon us, and so forth. So where love is the motive, the labor is light. Now, patience of hope. Patience is more than waiting. It's more than waiting. It is that endurance under trials, which is the effect of the waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we, with patience, wait for that. We have hope. Now, sometimes people say that we just hope we're saved and so forth, and that we therefore don't know whether we're saved or not, but we're patient in that hope because we know that we've got to remain faithful unto death to have that crown of life. So when we wait faithful in, that is in that hope. Now, it is patience marked by hope. It's patience marked by hope. The endurance inspired by hope and sustained by hope in spite of delays and setbacks. So when we have a setback, when things come against us, so forth, We overcome that through our hope. We know it'll work out, and we endure that. So we're patient in that because that we know that it will be. You know, regardless of what happens, if we love Jesus, keep his word, and so many times for the present, we can't see how that worked out for our good. But he's told us and he's promised us that it will work out for our good. So we find now that we have that patience. Well, they were an example and an influence upon many others. Notice verse 7. So that ye were ensamples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now notice, they were ensamples of those that were around. They heard about their works. Now, we hear about works of different congregations, and it's an ensample to us. For example, when Irvin ordained elders recently and deacons, that was an ensample, wasn't it? When we hear of congregations that sponsor work different places and doing all those things, isn't that encouragement to us? Well, this congregation was that way. They were there for this. And so following the examples of Jesus and the teachers, they in turn became ensamples to others. And what Jesus taught, what Paul taught, what their leaders taught, and so forth, they became ensamples. Now, an ensample here is one that's a mold. It's a pattern. It's a model referring to their Christian conduct. Now, their Christian conduct was that. And so we talk about it all the time, the Christian influence that people have, and so forth. So their earnestness was such that they were worthy of imitation by all who had become Christians. In other words, they could follow them. Now, in verses 5 and 6, I want to notice there what it says. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Ghost. Now Paul said, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. And he said now that the gospel didn't come to him in just word only, but in power. That is, the Holy Spirit was with that. And there's power in the gospel and in the Holy Spirit, and much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So anyone, whether he's a teacher, preacher, or just a member that doesn't teach publicly, when they set an example, when they teach and so forth, that is powerful. There's power in the Word of God because the Holy Spirit gives that Word. I believe the Holy Spirit and the Word dwell together. I believe they're inseparable. And I believe the Holy Spirit that's in us, when we teach that Word, that Holy Spirit helps people that they can. And so he points out this fact that they did this. And so the consolation which they received in consequence of believing in Christ more than counterbalanced all the afflictions which they suffered from their persecutors. And you know, all the things that we suffer isn't counterbalanced by all the blessings we receive from God, all that we have. Isn't that true? We suffer many things. We have to give up a lot. Sometimes we come despondent. We come all those things. But you know, the many blessings we enjoy and what it gives us compensates for that and outweighs that, and therefore it comes to us. And the Lord blesses us with that. Now, their earnestness was such that they were worthy of imitation by all who had become Christians, and they could follow them. Now, let's notice in verse 8. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now, it sounded out. The effect of the gospel in Thessalonica was so striking that the report of it went through all Macedonia and Greece. It went everywhere. The Thessalonians converts had preached. Their hearers had believed and in turn had carried the gospel wherever they went. They carried that gospel with them. We need not to speak anything. Wherever he went, he found that the news of the church in the great city of Thessalonica had preceded him, so that he did not need to tell it, because they had been responsible for that. Now, something else in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter and verse 4. Let's notice what the scripture says there now. They were worthy of Paul's confidence. Notice what he says. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Isn't that great confidence? We believe, Paul says, and he has no doubt of God's kindness toward them. God loves them and will support them. And Paul was confident that they were acting as he had desired and that they would continue to do so. Wasn't that wonderful for the church? Wasn't that complimentary to the church that Paul had these confidence in them, that they would do all these things and they would be blessed for that? And in doing that, God was certainly well pleased. Well, let's notice some more. In 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, or excuse me, 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's the 4th chapter, and verses 11 and 12. Notice what he says there now. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and work your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you have a lack of nothing. Study to be quiet. You know, God's people are to be a quiet people. We don't go around and try to get attention, do we? Think about the politicians. Think about the people of the world. They're interested in being known, being everywhere and known. When I used to preach, and when I'd preach on these particular verses, I'd name some person that I'd met in a far-off country, state, I mean, not a country. And I'd ask them, do you know that person? For example, it just pops in my mind, I would ask them, do you know Bill Burnell? Bill Burnell, who's he? Who's he? And then I'd ask them back then, maybe do you know Harry Truman? Do you know Bill Clinton? Frank Keating? Oh, yeah, I know him. But Bill Burnell, they didn't know him. Well, Bill was an humble Christian at Flemington, Pennsylvania congregation. We stayed in Bill May's home, and Bill died young, but Bill was a faithful member there. But you see, lead a quiet, peaceful life. I'll tell you what, we go down on the streets of Edmond, don't even have to go down to Oklahoma City, and we'd ask somebody tomorrow if they knew anybody in this audience, and they'd probably say, no, I don't believe I ever met them. I don't believe that. But if we've asked them about something else, they could tell us just like that. And so that's what it says. Study to be quiet and to do your own business. Do your own business. You know, I guess people that's never been anything can probably tell a person how to do it more than anybody else. But you know, everybody's got their own business. And I know that some take care of the business different than what I would and so forth. But I'm not to meddle in their business, not to do that. And when we do that, then we'll have peace, we'll have unity, and so forth. So the ambition of the world lies along the path of emulation and strive towards the goal of personal distinction. This the child of God is taught to dislike, that he may lead a tranquil and quiet life. So he says, just lead a quiet and peaceful life. Okay, let's notice just a few more, and I'm going to bring my lesson to a close. Let's notice 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, this we command you, if that if any would not work, neither should eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So he commands here that they might work, they might be quiet, they might live a peaceful life, man their own business. Then if they don't do this, then we're commanded that we might withdraw ourselves from them. Now let's notice 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stand fast. You know we're commanded in the Bible to stand fast, to obey God, keep his commandments, and so forth. I'm going to let that be my lesson for tonight. We'll extend an invitation. And if there's anyone here that would like to obey the gospel or needs prayers, church, we'll be glad to assist you. So while we stand and while we sing, we'd ask you to do that.